There's an old story of a father whose son dearly wanted his own horse. It seemed like his best friends had their own horse, and he wanted one too. He wanted to be able to get himself around on his own. As this was around at the end of the 1800s, the horse was still the best and the only way to get around, besides, of course, a train, but he didn't quite need a train. The father loved his son. So he promised his son that when he's much, much older, he was just little at this time, when he was much, much older, maybe his late teens, he would buy his son a horse. But when that special birthday came, he didn't buy his son a horse. He bought his son a Ford Model T automobile. Did the father fail to fulfill his promise to his son? Not at all. The father's promise was fulfilled, but it was fulfilled in a greater way than the son could have ever imagined. When he made his request, the automobile didn't exist, but now he could take care of and drive that car wherever he wanted to go. The promise was fulfilled, and the promise was not fulfilled within the parameters back then, but within far greater opportunity and much more fuller than the son could have imagined. From Genesis 1, 2, and 3, and the fall of God, from God's covenant with Adam, or covenant with works, God has been promising, revealing, and working through his covenant of redemption. God has been doing this through covenants. These covenants are the ridgeline for the story of the whole Bible. So in the beginning of this year, we set out on this path together, learning the storyline of the Bible. And why? Well, maybe step back just for a second, and why are we studying this? Because, as your pastor, I want God's people to know the Scriptures. I want God's people to know their way through their Bible. Not just memory verses. While memory verses have tremendous value, that we hide God's Word in our heart, not just that we know the New Testament, but praise the Lord, we live in the New Testament knowing Christ and all that God instructs us about the church and how we to live as Christians, but that we understand the dynamics and the unifying themes of the Scriptures from cover to cover. That you turn in your own Bible reading to Exodus and you have an idea of where you are in the Bible storyline. That you come to some really interesting stuff in the prophet Ezekiel and it gets a little wild and you know where you are in the storyline of the Bible. And then, as we're beginning to think about today, as you come to that Christmas season and the incarnation of Christ, you understand the backdrop to the coming of God the Son in human flesh. I want you to know your Bible and to know your Bible from the storyline level. Well, God has been communicating all that he is doing through this ridgeline, these covenants. There is the covenant with Adam, where God comes to Adam and he makes this covenant with him. Adam, obey this instruction and you will continue on in eternal life. So it's a real covenant of works. Adam fails in that covenant. We come to the second covenant, God's covenant with Noah. This was a promise to all people who are in Noah that God will never again judge the whole world by flood. Are you a human being here this morning? Some of the little kids left. There's some little kids still in here. Somebody's joking, no, raise my hand, I'm not a human being. Are you a human being here this morning? Then you are in Noah. And that promise extends to you. God will never again judge the whole world by flood. And the people are to spread out, multiply, fill the earth, trusting in God alone. Then we came to God's covenant with Abraham, a promise to make of this one man a great nation. From him a promised land, kings and kings to come from him. God has said he's going to take this man, make him into a nation. He's going to bless that man, that bless that nation, and anyone else who blesses this nation, God's going to bless them too. and the people must submit themselves to God's covenant promise through a sign. That sign is circumcision. It pictures to walk away from God in unbelief, to walk away from God and his promises, to cut themselves off. You will be cut off from God's promises. God will fulfill his every promise to his people, every single one. And he does so, he even guarantees it on himself that he will do. But for each individual to enjoy the blessing of those promises, they must remain faithful to him. They must believe God, they must obey God. So it kind of stair steps forward, it progresses forward, it comes into more fullness with the next, God's covenant with Moses. Or we could call God's law, or God's law, the law of Moses. This was a promise, a way for God's people to come close to him through obedience to the covenant law. I won't quiz you. I hope some of you remember. And the three parts of that law, the moral, the civil, and the ceremonial. I saw lips moving. Okay, I know everybody here, you had it all together. You remembered. The three parts of that law. As Adam failed in the garden and Adam is driven away from God's presence in the garden, well, here through the law, this isn't God's saving grace, but it is gracious of God. He provides a way for his people to become close to him again through the law. The law serves as a mirror so that the people will see their sin. It serves as a restrainer, warning everyone and punishing the evildoers. And it serves as a revealer of the holiness and the character of God and the responsibility on God's people to obey him. You see, the people must obey. As they come to the land of Canaan, this promised land, this law governs every measure of their life from the king all the way down to the commoner and all their religious worship. God will fulfill his promises to his people, but for each individual to receive and enjoy those promises, they must remain faithful to God as expressed in the law. And then most recently, well, this was a few weeks ago, it was God's covenant with David. So now the people, here they are, they're in their promised land. They're here, they're settled, they have a good king. God gives this promise that the king over God's people will always be a son through David's lineage. The king is the representative of the people. As goes the king, so goes the kingdom. And so if the king will hide God's word in his heart, he is to handwrite his own copy of the law and keep it there by the throne. He's to meditate on it every day. And if the king will hide God's word in his heart and love God's word, if he'll live faithfully after it and lead the people to live faithfully after it, God is going to bless his people. He's going to bless them on the way. He's going to bless them at home. He's going to bless them in their business. He's going to bless them in every possible way. But if that king fails to follow, if that king leads the people in idolatry, then God will bring about the curses of the law. And along the way, in their home, in their workplace, and everywhere else, there will be curse. As goes the king, so goes the kingdom. Along the way of these great covenants in the Bible, there's been a shadow. First, it's just kind of spoken. It's in the promise and the curse of the snake. There's a promise that one day from the seed of the woman will come the crushing of this snake. He will bruise your heel, and he will crush your head. There's going to be a snake crusher. And it's very vague. It's very fuzzy. It's like me without my glasses, and I can't see very far at all. And it starts to come in greater focus. So we've tracked this along the way. Adam was a representative for the human race. He failed. We all fell in Adam. An animal was sacrificed in Adam's place in order to provide covering for Adam and Eve and their nakedness and their shame. The ark safely delivered Noah and his family through the judgment waters of God's wrath. It starts to come in greater focus. It goes further. It's kind of like when you're at the eye doctor. What's better, one, better, two? For me, often I answer, neither. Okay? I'm struggling no matter what you show me. We're getting there one tick at a time on whatever that fancy thing is called that they put in front of your face. God promised that if needed, God himself will die to fulfill his promises to Abraham and his descendants. He walks alone through the divided animals. The law reveals the perfection of God and man's inability to be holy. God's standard remains the same. You must be holy. And God starts to reveal, man, you can never do it. God alone can keep his law. Even the priests fail. Even those who offer sacrifices for the people, they must offer those sacrifices for themselves first. Will there ever be a priest who doesn't need sacrifices for himself and doesn't need to continually offer these anymore? We learn kings would come from Abraham. Through Jacob, God revealed that a scepter would not depart from the tribe of Judah, a ruler, a king. Whoever this king is, he will represent the people before God. It's getting clearer in focus. We're seeing an outline. We're seeing more clearly what the Bible and the biblical authors are leading us to. Whoever this king is, he will represent the people. He must keep the law. He must rule over God's people in God's place in accordance to God's instruction. So you see, this ridgeline of the Bible isn't only God making promises and God offering promises. That's not the only thing that's been going on this ridgeline. The ridgeline is bringing into focus a person, a singular human being will be the fulfillment of all that God promised. We're not just looking for a horse, so to speak. We're looking for something far greater in fulfillment than that. One author put it this way, Pastor James Renahan. The land of Canaan was a shadow of a greater land. If you were in our Hebrew study, it should be echoing in your mind at that. Or of our ladies' Bible study most recently. The sacrificial system was a shadow of a greater sacrifice. The priestly lineage was a shadow of a greater high priest. The victories and triumphs of David were a shadow of David's greater son. The people of Abraham and their numerous tribes were a shadow of a transnational people. The Exodus was a shadow of a greater deliverance from bondage. The Passover, a shadow of a greater passing over. Friends, it's becoming clearer into focus. The pictures, the context, the Old Testament Israel, the Exodus, the law, the land, the king, even the nation itself are the means by which God is bringing his promises to fulfillment. But the fulfillment of the promises will not be confined by those means. God is working something far greater. God is bringing about something so much more full we could never dare imagine. So God has promised a horse, but oh friends, far greater than a horse is coming. And no offense to horse lovers, they're wonderful animals. And this covenant promise is the last of the great covenants of the Bible. And this covenant is called the New Covenant. In our moments remaining this morning, consider with me two big pieces today. Consider with me the context of when God gave this new covenant, and then I want us to start to see the promises of the new covenant. Lord willing, the next two Sundays we'll be working through this teaching of the new covenant. So this morning, let's think carefully about the context. When does God make this promise? And then what is the promise? So first, the context of the new covenant. When we last considered the Bible storyline together, where in the world were we? So that was over a month ago. So let's think about where we are in the Bible's grand story. So where we have come to here is God's people in God's place with God's king. That's where we are. It's where we started way back there in Adam and it all fell apart. But here we are, God's people in God's place with God's king. Excuse me. When we stepped away from this series, things were going pretty well in Israel. The promised land in Canaan had been conquered. Israel's king was well established. Even the future kings, we don't have to worry about coups and all this kind of things going on. We know who the future kings will be, the sons of David. The people are worshiping the Lord in Jerusalem under the priest's service. The ark is there. The king loves the Lord. Remember, how is David described in the Bible? A man after God's own heart. I mean, this is pretty good what we got here as a king. He loves the Lord. He loves God's law. Excuse me. Psalm 119, anyone? This is probably the one who loves God's law more than anybody. He loves it, and he loves the people. When one of David's sins, where he takes the census and God's judgment comes, he pleads with God for it to come on himself, not the people. Not a perfect man, but he loved God's people. He loves God. He loves God's law. After David's death, Solomon begins his reign. He builds the temple, and it's almost so good. It's so good. We might even ask, the children of Israel might even ask, is this it? Are we here? Is this the guy? We've come to the fulfillment of all God has. Unfortunately, that's not, or maybe we, I shouldn't say that. Fortunately, in some sense, that's not the end. But we have disastrous kings. Things begin to unravel with Solomon. Many of you know the story. And back in 1 Kings chapter 11, we will turn to many scripture passages before we're done. It's okay if you don't turn to this one right now. 1 Kings chapter 11, now King Solomon loved many foreign women among with the daughter, and it goes on, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Well, Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods. His heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. And he begins to worship false idols. Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, and the abomination of the Ammonites, in the mountain east of Jerusalem. So he did this for his foreign wives and made offerings and sacrificed to their gods. The scripture goes on to say that the Lord comes to Solomon and he is angry with him. He tells him, you have sinned, you have broken covenant with me. And so the kingdom will be torn away from his son. And that's what happens. Years later, Solomon's son Rehoboam begins to rule. The kingdom is torn in two. There's 10 tribes of the north. They stick together. They go off, though. They stick together and they take the name Israel. And the two tribes of the south, Judah and Benjamin, they take the name Judah. And Jerusalem, of course, is in Judah. Israel is never restored back. Those kingdoms, those tribes, all, it's never restored back. God fulfills his promise. But for an individual to enjoy these promises, he must obey the sanctions of the covenant. Well, the decades pass. The northern kingdom does not have one single good king. Not one. Every single king leads the people into greater measures of idolatry and abandonment of following God. This goes for around 200 years till 722 BC when the northern kingdom falls to Assyria. Brutal Assyria. Assyria is so bad, Nineveh is the capital city, and that's where Jonah does not want to go because he knows how bad it is. And then years later, it's Assyria who conquers the north. The southern kingdom, when continues to have sons of David as kings all through this time, that remains true there in the southern kingdom, doesn't do much better. From 930 BC until 586, the kingdom is led by mostly wicked kings. In fact, some of the worst, in fact, are in the south. They fall to Babylon in 586. Of the 20 kings in the south, only 8 were worth anything. And only 2 of those were especially good, Hezekiah and Josiah. Josiah's reign was so great. Remember, he was the one who came into power when he was just a boy. His reign was so great. He's tearing down idols everywhere. He's tearing down high places everywhere so much that the Lord withholds his judgment just a bit longer in praise of Josiah. As goes the king, so goes the kingdom. The kingdom of creation fell quickly under Adam. The kingdom of Israel took a little longer, but it also fell because of the same thing: unbelief, idolatry, and sin. The kings were the mediator, the representative of God's people before God. If the king loved God and loved God's law and obeyed God's instruction, the nation was blessed. But if failed, the nation would be judged. But oh, the patience of God in bringing judgment. And how did God show that patience? Through warning prophets. God's patience and mercy is seen most clearly in the prophets. 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles overlaps with the major and minor prophets in your Bible. So 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, we have the accounts of all the kings. And then from Isaiah to Malachi, those are the prophets living at the same time as those kings, across the reigns of those kings. God sends the prophets to warn the king to repent and to turn away from idolatry and follow God again. God promises mercy and forgiveness to the one who will repent. But again and again, the king will not repent. The prophets are maligned, abused, and some even killed. Jesus tells a parable about this in Matthew 21 and Luke 20. He talks about this vine owner, and he leases it to tenants, and he sends his servants for the fruitfulness, and they beat some of those servants, they drive some away, and they even murder some. And Jesus tells that parable. He's describing these dynamics with the prophets. Well, the people don't repent, so what happens? Exile. At the end of the Old Testament, the new covenant has not come. Instead, the people are enduring exile. They are driven from the land. They're slaves and servants in other lands. Some of the poorest people are left there. There's a measure of a remnant that comes back and begins to rebuild Jerusalem, begins to rebuild the temple, but it's not like it once was. What they had under David and even a measure under Solomon, it's gone. They won't get it again. And they're in exile. Israel is cast out of the land just like Adam was cast out of the garden. The people under the king disobey God's law. They worship idols, and it ends in exile. Will God's promises come to fulfillment? Where is the seed of the woman to crush the serpent's head? Enter God's new covenant promise. If you're there in your Bibles to the passage that was read, Jeremiah chapter 31, let's think on that. And in the moments we have remaining, let's turn some pages together. So first, the new covenant quickly here in Jeremiah 31. What is promised in this new covenant? Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. Well, there's justification. There's promise of forgiveness of sins forever. If you are an Israelite, you have to ask to that, what? We didn't have sacrifice, forgiveness of sins forever. I blow it, we got to go back. Every year comes and we have the Day of Atonement. The priests even have to offer sacrifices for their sin. It's like there's a river of blood flowing from the altar because of our sin. But in this new covenant, there is a promise, forgiveness of sins forever. There's a promise of regeneration and sanctification. Jeremiah prophesies that there will be a person changed at the heart level. Heart of stone removed and a heart of flesh given. They're changed from the inside out. And this change from the inside out, it leads to ongoing renewal and transformation. There's the promise in this new covenant, Jeremiah tells us, of adoption and preservation. Sonship is no longer bound to ethnicity, but faith, belief. The people of this covenant are the people of God by faith. God brings them in, God changes them, and he will most certainly preserve them. I will remember their sin no more. That's forever. That's permanence. That's preserving. And then finally, we'll think about this more in just a second, but resurrection and glorification. Here's the point. Whatever the reward of how this covenant happens, so the reward of those in this covenant. If the focus is coming more clearly to a singular person, a king, a Messiah, we'll think about it in a second, whatever his reward, so the reward of those found in him. John 15, grafted into the vine in him. As goes the king, I hope you can finish it at this point, so goes the kingdom. Resurrection and glorification for this king, this Messiah. Resurrection and glorification for those who are in the Messiah. Or, maybe better to say, who are represented by the Messiah. Well, that leads us here to our landing. The Messiah, the anointed one. Get those fingers ready. Flex them, sword drill style. Let's turn some pages together, okay? Turn with me first to Psalm 132, 10 through 18. Psalm 132. After that, I think I keep you in a straight line at least. I do? Well, nope, I take that back. We are going to go backwards just once, but I'll keep you in a straight line. Let's turn some pages together. The Messiah. What's being brought into more clear focus is a promised one, a Messiah. He's referred to in the Old Testament as the anointed one. That should automatically connect your minds. That's a king. That's king language. Saul is marked. He's going to be king. He is anointed on the head with oil. He'll be king. Samuel comes to Jesse, and all the boys come, right? All the sons come, and it's none of them. Do you have another son? How embarrassing. Is there another kid? Oh yeah, he's out. He's out in the field. So we got to go get David. We get David. And David is anointed. He is anointed because he will be king. This Messiah, the promised one, the anointed one, he's king. The New Testament in the Greek, it's called the Christ, the anointed one. It's being brought into more clear focus. First is Psalm 132, verses 10 through 18. The Psalms are full of this language. For the sake of your servant David, God's covenant with David, do not turn away the face of your anointed one. This anointed one is going to be connected to David. The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of your sons of your body I will set on your throne. The anointed one is the son of David. If your sons keep my covenant, my testimonies that I shall teach them, their sons also forever shall sit on the throne. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her poor with bread. Her priests I will clothe with salvation, and her saints will shout for joy. There I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but on him his crown will shine. God is bringing a king, an anointed one. The Messiah is a son of David. All right, let's turn. Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. Like I said, I'll try to keep you in a straight line. Isaiah chapter 9. Very famous passage, especially around Christmas time. The biblical authors are leading us to understand this new covenant from Ezekiel, from Joel chapter 2, from Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. And the biblical authors are communicating to us, bringing in greater focus, who this is. So first, it's a Messiah. It's the anointed one. It's the king. But how does Isaiah begin to add his voice? Isaiah 9, verse 1. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish in the former time. He brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. God's new covenant promise, it's not just for these ethnic people, it's for all people. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod for his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. Exile will end. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and his peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This king's reign will have no end. In light of all the wicked kings resulting in the exile, is the promise of a coming king who will bring perfect rule and hope. What words of promise to God's people? The king is the Messiah. He will reign perfectly. He will reign forever. He will bring the perfect government on him. For me, it's just a page. For me, you might be similar. It's Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. For sake of time, I can't read all these verses, but see at least a couple of them. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 10, but particularly look at verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears, what he hears. Righteousness, verse 5, shall be the belt of his waist. The signal which draws the nations to the new covenant, it's not the physical temple anymore. It's the Messiah. It's the Son of David. It's the one who loves righteousness. It's the one whose Spirit of the Lord rests upon him. In Luke 4, Jesus will stand in the synagogue. He will read this passage. He will sit down, and with all eyes fixed on him, he will say, "Today, this has been fulfilled in your hearing." But I'm getting a little ahead. In Isaiah 40, we can't turn to all these. In Isaiah 42, 1 to 7, just write it down if you're keeping notes. The King Messiah is also God's servant. That kind of messes with our metaphors here. King, at the same time, he is servant. He willingly embraces the Father's plan and he obeys the Father's plan. Isaiah 53, this servant suffers. This Messiah, the King, the servant, will suffer in the place of God's people. And Isaiah 53, 10, 11, and 12 tell us he will see the results of this, meaning he will live again. He will be risen from the dead. He will receive glory. Philippians 2, 8 through 11 repeat the same theme. In Ezekiel 37, we're told that this singular son of David that Isaiah has been telling us about, the king, the Messiah, the suffering servant, will himself bring the new covenant. It's Ezekiel 37, 24 through 28. 37, 24 through 28. My servant David shall be the king over them. They shall all have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. They shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. They and their children and their children's children shall dwell there forever. David, my servant, shall be their prince forever. Whatever God has promised, whatever he means by rest, he's going to give it in fullness. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will set them in their land, their place of rest, literally, and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Because the dwelling place of God, literally God himself, will be with his people forever. This King, Messiah, suffering servant is the one who brings the new covenant. He is the Messiah King. And then Jesus comes, the last one, Mark 1, verses 14 and 15. Jesus of Nazareth comes on the scene. Jesus comes, he goes into the wilderness, he returns, and he begins preaching in Mark 1, verse 14. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." The new covenant is the promise of a new kingdom with a new king. This king is the son of David. This king is the anointed one, the Messiah. This is the king who will rule and reign forever. This is the king who will bring about the fullness of all of God's promises and all of God's plan to all of God's people. And friends, the scriptures reveal to us the biblical authors have been leading us through the ridgeline to the singular conclusion. This king, this Messiah, is Jesus. Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Savior, Jesus our Lord. Praise the Lord for Jesus, the one who brings the new covenant to all who will believe, who brings his kingdom to us. The storyline of the Bible from beginning to end is all about the triune God making his glory known by redeeming unto himself a people for his own glory. That's the storyline of the Bible. And all the mountain peaks along the way, the covenants in this plan of redemption, they point to, they reveal, they magnify, they, like that optometrist, clicking in focus, bringing into focus Jesus. Jesus. The new covenant is the gospel of Jesus, who Jesus is, and what Jesus has done, and what Jesus continues to do. So, Christian, rejoice. Rejoice. Rejoice that God's promises and Jesus were not restricted from you, but brought to you. Rejoice that while we find in ourselves only despair and our own strength, our own sinfulness, our own idolatry, we find lasting forgiveness, adoption into God's family, transformation by the work of the Spirit, and hope for future glory with Christ forevermore. But friends, most of all, rejoice, rejoice in Jesus. Rejoice in Christ Jesus. Friend, Jesus isn't just a we sing about in song, or he's a really great thought at Christmas time, or we consider at Easter when our children draw pictures of the stone rolling away. Jesus is the Son of God. He lives in fullness now. And for Christians, you will see his face one day. Don't just love stories and ideas and facts and truths. Love him. Rejoice in him. He is the promised king. And Christian, he is your king. He is your Messiah. He is your Savior. He is the deliverer of God's promises of this new covenant.